Greetings. Welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. We've been gone for about 2 weeks, and we're going to do 2 weeks of study and be gone another week. I've got to have a couple of teeth pulled. So, but you get to enjoy our beautiful faces for radio here for 2 weeks. And then we'll be back, of course. It's good to see everybody. Gentlemen, good to have you back here with us. My brain's not yet functioning. I decided to go on a hiatus real quick right before we started. So we'll get things working verbally here. We have several who have joined us, some in our chat room. If you have not joined us in the chat room, feel free to do that. If you're viewing this live stream on our YouTube channel, there is a way to submit your questions and comments in chat, even if you just want to say hi. If you're viewing us on our Facebook page in the live stream there, then you can comment on the video and we'll see that as well. We'd love to hear from you and love to hear what you are thinking on these matters. All right, well, let's go ahead and jump into Paul's letter to the churches throughout Galatia. A couple of things real quick. Roughly, what's the time frame that scholars somewhat agree on when they think Paul may have written this letter?
I was just looking that up, and it looks like they rank this as one of the earliest of the New Testament books. Yeah. The list I'm looking at puts it after Thessalonian letters around 55 A.D., so they have the Thessalonian letters, maybe James before this, but it's certainly in the top of the earliest of the New Testament writings.
The ESV Study Bible in their initial notes estimated around 47 to 48, but say there are reasons why people will differ, and trying to identify Paul's dates in his life is challenging at times.
Right. A couple of thoughts. Brian mentioned it's one of the earlier letters of Paul, possibly right after Thessalonians, which could plug it into that area. 48. I mean, you've got a number that we'll deal with in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, 14 years or 17 years. So that's kind of pushing it. For 48. Even if Jesus went back to heaven in 30 A.D. You're right on the cusp of it there. The other thing that is worthy of observation with the book of Galatians is it is a book that is almost universally accepted by scholars, even biblical critics. Those that dismiss some of Paul's letters and so on. The book of Galatians, and incidentally, the book of 1 Corinthians also are almost universally accepted by them. And that's a significant consideration from an evidence standpoint. And as you study the book, it's accepted as being by Paul and telling of his life history and so on.
Okay. All right. That's a good point. Good point. Let's see. I got to make a comment about Brendan. Okay. If you'll look, Brendan's got this nice wispy hair and it's moving. It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay, you might want to think it is. It's not. His AC went out, and so he's fanning it today.
Because I live in wonderful Arizona, where the overnight lows is in the 90s right now, and the daytime highs is 112. That's hot for even Arizona. So,
yeah. That's a good point. also, notice we have Jerry Wilcox. Jerry and Janice has joined us this morning as well. So, appreciate you joining us for our study. Absolutely. All right, so let's go ahead and begin. That's good introductory stuff, and there are interesting things that we'll talk about. Brian asked if we were going to kind of overlap Acts with this, and we can reference it as we go through, to kind of help kind of what's going on in Paul's life, where in the book of Acts would the writing of this fall approximately. And, let's talk about that for just a moment. The big event in Acts is Acts chapter, bear with me, Acts 15, when they had what the denominational world calls the Jerusalem Council, but when they had questions regarding the Gentiles. Help me remember, are we putting the writing of this before or after Acts 15?
Well, that's an important question.
It is, and in my mind, and I'm more than willing to be proven wrong, it makes sense time-wise to take the 60-ish date, because what we see after Paul's first missionary journey is that we had those Jewish teachers come in and not like the things he was saying. They're saying that the Gentiles don't have to act Jewish. And I'm oversimplifying here, but so it's after the council in which this matter is settled. They have the Jerusalem Bible study, some might want to call it. And they discern rightly from the word of God, both Old Testaments and God's example. So what did God directly say? What did God show? And what can we infer from these things about God's view of the Gentiles? And that is, they are welcome to him by obedience to the gospel. Not Jewish symbolism, not Jewish customs, but what does the gospel teach? And that's salvation apart from meritorious works. So it seems then that after the Jerusalem Bible study issues their letter, that Paul then writes Galatians to deal with this issue of faith versus works in the churches he's previously preached at. It could have happened very quickly after that council, but it was a pretty pressing need, as he's going about. But that seems to be the timetable from my study of this.
Right. Okay. Yeah. John, as you bring that up, the reason that's significant is obviously that is a point of debate. When we get to chapter 2, it sounds like the Jerusalem conference in some ways. I mean, the concern that people would have with that is just the details and the datings. We don't know when that conference took place. We don't know how many years it took place after the church began. I mean, if you think about 14 years or 17 years, it would be a long time.
Yeah. It was after his first journey.
Oh, absolutely. Prior to the second journey. That's when the conference was between his first and second journeys. Yeah. And I think the first journey lasted about three and a half years or something like that. And it is basically accepted that Paul's conversion happened within 3 to 5 years after the church was established, after Jesus, more likely toward the three, so he has his journey, after give him a couple of years to deal with Arabia and all those types of things. That would put that, it's possible that conference was within 10 or 12 years after the church began. And then Paul goes to it. So if that's the case, what you have in Galatians 2, when we get to it, it's another event similar to what happened.
And we'll talk about the importance of this here in a little bit. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Sure. And it's extremely important. It's why this letter was written. But the point is it is debated by people. It's one of those points of, I don't want to use the word contentions, but difference. Differences as to when Galatians was written and whether or not chapter 2 is about that conference or something that happened afterwards.
Brandon, what would you say?
Somewhat related to this, and I think it's important to point out just at the forefront that Galatians really deals with the major doctrinal issue of the first century, and that is, how are we saved? Are the Gentiles accepted? Really, there's two big controversies that happen in the first century that the New Testament deals with the most: the nature of faith, meritorious works versus faith, rightly defined, and then is one saved by faith without any proof of that? And James deals with that. So Galatians and James both is very helpful. It hits two sides of the same coin when we talk with people today, because we get accused, and I'm using the editorial we, that we teach a work-based salvation. I'm like, no, we're not. And in fact, the big issue in the New Testament is it addresses the error that's taught today of salvation without any proof. That is, all I have to do is mentally assent to the life of Christ without any proof of that in my own life. Have I acted upon what he said? Do I actually put my trust in what he says? And so these two books deal with a lot of the error that's taught today, and a right understanding of Galatians and James will help us have a better understanding of how salvation works, and help us better have better conversations with our spiritual friends.
Good point. Well, let's go ahead and jump into it. Good introductory information, and more we'll mine out as we go through this course. Brian, let me go ahead and have you to start, and go ahead and read. Let's take the first five verses there, what would typically be called the greeting. basically.
Hey, John, I don't want to interrupt. Well, actually, I am interrupting. But,
I don't want to, but I will.
Exactly. I mean, we do have a comment by Mike dealing with some of what we've been talking about in Facebook.
Give me a second. I'm not seeing that. Let me make sure I've got the right. Let's see. I wondered why I wasn't seeing any Facebook comments. Well, go ahead and read Mike's. I'm not going to be able to bring it in quickly yet.
All right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So what Mike says is the obvious tie between Galatians 1, 5 through 8 and Galatians 4, 1 shows these congregations were not yet firmly rooted and grounded in the faith, but should have been. I learned from this that growth in the truth is much faster and stronger than growth within man's thoughts about truth. In other words, accept what God says and reject all else. Prove all things, hold fast to what is good, or that which is good.
That's a good point. Okay. I'll monitor that. Yeah. That's a very, and that's something that I think sometimes we kind of forget about when we study through these epistles. These were young churches. I mean, some of them, Church at Corinth may have been, what, 5-6 years old when Paul wrote the first letter? Maybe, you know? And so then you jump towards the big thing with the destruction of Jerusalem. These were not, maybe at the most, some of the Christians may have been Christians for 30 years, maybe. You know, some of the early ones. And so it's, there are a lot of babes in Christ or immaturity going on. Yeah.
Right.
That's a good point, Mike. Yeah. All right. Let me try this one more time. All right. Y'all help me monitor. I've got it called up over here, but it's just not coming up on my tablet. So we'll monitor that Facebook side. Oh, you dropped it in there. I see that now. Okay. Yeah. So, Brian, then let's see. Back to you. If you would go ahead and start there, verses 1 through 5.
I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. All right, so bring that to the top. So, Brian, in the course of this, let me do one thing here. Get this. Okay, so there in verse 1, in this particular letter, Paul, right off the bat, appears to address his apostleship. You know, not a big explanation, but what would be some of the reasons why Paul would feel the need, as he did on several occasions, to address this?
Yeah, that's an important question. For one thing, Paul's apostleship, of course, timing-wise, doesn't coincide with the other apostles. He described himself as one born out of time, which is kind of neat because he's also describing his ancestor Benjamin. Benjamin was born out of time. Saul's born out of time. He's kind of that odd man out. And, you know, Benjamin is the odd one to the 12 who aren't really 12. You know, there's really 13 tribes, and Paul's the odd one out to the 12 who aren't really 12. There's 13 apostles, actually 14, 15, depending how you count them. So the whole thing here is that Paul's apostleship is new. It's not necessarily categorically just like everybody else's. And he's going to have to kind of get into that a little bit. And especially whenever chapter 2 comes along and he's going to rebuke Peter, he's got to kind of give some sense of what reasoning and what authority he had to do that. So his apostleship is a big deal here. And perhaps what we might say, depending on when you believe Paul became an apostle, I kind of look at Acts chapter 13 and verses 1, 2, and 3 as the beginning of his apostleship. So that kind of helps us to place when this might be happening and what it might be the case. And that maybe some of the events in Galatians chapter 2 in those first couple of verses are before Paul is an apostle, when he shows up, or at the end of chapter 1, when he shows up to Jerusalem and in chapter 2 and they're talking, he might not yet have been an apostle when he was receiving that. Again, it depends how you view Paul's apostleship. But the point is, it's not something that's easily settled for him. He's going to have to kind of defend that, as he does in several other places, to say, look, I've done the works of an apostle. I preach a gospel that wasn't revealed, you know, by man, but by God, you know, by Jesus, which is one of those things of an apostle. They didn't learn the gospel from men, but from Jesus himself. Paul says, I did too, by revelation, I did too. So he's, you know, and I do the works of an apostle, and I have the, you know, abilities of an apostle. So Paul will define that throughout his various letters of what makes an apostle, why he is an apostle. So kind of to answer your point there, his apostleship probably isn't as easily understood as it is to others. So
probably especially by the people in the first century as well.
Right. And to that, you know, it is interesting that when Barnabas brings Paul to the rest of the apostles, it seems that they have no issue accepting him as a legitimate apostle. It does seem the big issue comes at the end of the beginning to mid first century, where you start getting false teachers, you start getting detractors, you start getting people who are preaching for wrong motives, who are trying to discredit Paul so that they can establish their own ministry. And I'm using air quotes there. Because he will suffer attack after attack after attack. And really, you see that in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 2nd Corinthians, his heart is bleeding that these people who he has labored for so long with are no longer or are starting to doubt whether or not he's legitimate. And for somebody whose heart is just to preach the gospel, he just wants to teach. I can imagine he would love to do anything other than having to defend his apostleship for the umpteenth time. But interesting point here, God through his providence has used that and preserved those defenses for us because, one reason, we get many people today who want to claim they are apostles or they have the apostolic succession authority. And Paul, through his defense, has given us the criterion for who a true apostle is and how to identify them. And little secret, no one is qualified today to serve as an apostle. Acts 1 provides some outline. Paul provides another criterion. So while I would not have wanted to be Paul having to make these defenses over and over and over again, God, through his providence and preserving of these defenses, has equipped the church for all ages to identify who and who is not a true apostle.
That's a good point. Makes you wonder if there were people towards the end of the first century, or I'd say end of the first century in 65, 68 AD, saying, well, I've came an apostle like Paul did.
Yeah, you know, it seems God like maybe Revelation 2 says that. You know, Revelation 2 and the admonition of the Ephesians that they tested the apostles.
They may have hollered back towards Paul and said, well, Paul was, you know. But a little bit different of topic, we've got a comment coming in from Caleb, kind of goes back a couple minutes to what we're in our discussion there, and I think it's a good point. Let's probably bring that in. There we go. Caleb says, we are more patient with babes in Christ than maybe we should be. Paul certainly did think they should be babes in Christ after, or they should not be babes in Christ after 3 to 5 years.
In general, I think there's some truth in that comment. But also, I would say that, and I'm not saying Caleb's saying this, but I think in general, we need to be careful at not treating new converts as a cohesive group. Because, yes, Paul fully expected the Galatians to be, you know, fully more mature and have refuted this error, and that's why he's a little harsher in Galatians. But when we read 1 Corinthians, he's a lot more patient with them. And, you know, he had talked, he's a little irritated, but at one point he says, I've spoken to you as children and not men, or to that effect, I've given you milk and not meat. And so even in the Bible, we see that the writers do deal with different groups in accordance to what their needs are and their ability. And so it's... I do think on one hand, we need to be in a healthy way challenging our new converts to grow, to get them in service, to be teaching as soon as possible, as soon as they're ready. And also recognize that we can't hide behind the new convert title, if you will, forever. You know, case in point, one of our newer converts, she's been a Christian now for 3 or 4 years now. And we were talking the other day that, says, well, how do I know I'm no longer a new convert? And we were talking like, well, you're growing in discernment, which the Hebrew writer says that's a mark of maturity. You're beginning to teach. That's a mark of maturity. And really, that, you know, that's kind of the hallmarks of what we should be trying to help new converts develop, is to where they can start practicing discernment, teaching and discerning the will of God themselves, and not needing additional people to help them in that. So, yes, I want to add some caveats in there, but in general, though, yeah, I mean, we need to be a little bit more challenging, not the right word. We need to provide more opportunities so new converts can grow to maturity. But sometimes churches will hide behind that and says, well, they're new, we don't need to put them in anything yet. Well, use them or you lose them. Get them involved or they you'll lose them. So.
Right. You know, building on that, look at the natural process of a child. How long is a child considered a baby? You know, just think about this. And we, you know, in scripture, kind of the way it's described is you have babes and the mature, right? Well, you know, you've got, you know, when a child's growing, he's a babe, and then he becomes a toddler, and then he becomes a preteen, and then he becomes a teen, and then he becomes a young adult. But you know what? That toddler to preteen, they're all still children by definition. And that's the thing we got to understand. You know, you know, somebody that's been a Christian for 6 years, he's going to be more mature than the babe, but he's still not mature. You know, he's still not a fully mature as a rule. Of course, we know people develop at different levels. So I think that's something to think about as we look at the growth of Christians. You know, case in point, after 5 years, more than likely somebody's not qualified to be an elder. Even though they're no longer a babe, they're more mature, but they're not mature yet. So,
a lot to that. That's a good point. Another comment real quick from, we've got actually a couple comments have now come in. So let's go ahead and bring in Gregor's comment. And this was kind of in reply to Caleb's, but it's a good point to be made. He says, so true. And as a prodigal son, I do not caution about moving too fast, but about stopping the learning and settling in. Being complacent is the devil's workshop. And that's good. Harkens back then to what Brendan was saying. And Caleb says, you know, put them to work. Totally agree. And let's see. We'll bring in one more from Gregor there. And we've got another one we'll touch on briefly here. Gregor says, as a prodigal son myself, I do agree. I blossomed early and then I got complacent and my hubris led me away. I grew so much until I stopped. My local support was non-existent and even discouraging, you know. So there is a lot to be unpacked when it comes to the discussion of an individual growing. Okay. Are they only growing in knowledge? There are some people who they get a lot of knowledge, but the application of it, the comprehension of it. I've seen a lot of young Christians put into the position as a preacher. They'll go through a preacher training program. I'm not pointing at Brendan. Well, maybe I could point at Brendan. But then they have this confidence when the first 2 years, back off a minute here. Pardon me. I knew a fellow who became a Christian 2 years earlier. And then after 2 years, he was ready to teach a bunch of Bible classes in his house. He wanted to have people over his house. And he already had an issue with his understanding of faith. But in his mind, he was ready to go. And he didn't have the maturity there where he had been in the Word long enough to fully begin to see it's not just one passage, but it's a cohesion of all of the Scriptures together. And that's maturity, you know, leading it to the area ultimately maybe serving as an elder, someone mentioned earlier. Michael says, growth from babes to mature depends on the individual's desire to study, learn, and obey. In my experience, the weakness of any Christian, regardless of the years in Christ, is due to a lack of study that seldom improve.
And to that point real quick, you know, I think there is a very stark difference in 21st century, first century, and even our current century in the last century, is that we are dealing with several cultural trends to where that is affecting our general ability to pay attention and study. And so we should always preach and teach the word of God, but we need to find ways to get the word to the people where they're at so they can start growing in the desire to study. Whether that's different modes of presenting the word or whatever it is, the goal of the teacher primarily, in my mind, is to spark a desire and a passion for independent study. And if we can't get that, if a person doesn't get the desire where they get personal ownership of their own faith, they're going to kind of stagnate and stay there. You know, a friend of mine mentioned that he remembers the very first day as a Christian that he finally took some pens and some pencils and he started taking ownership of his own Bible study. And it's still the Bible he preaches from. And it's all marked up and destroyed and all that kind of stuff, but it represents his personal ownership of his faith that started back when he was a teenager and said, you know, I'm going to learn this. I'm going to know what it says.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to rely upon the preacher or teacher, whatever. Those can be helps. They're very helpful. Yeah. But until we take personal ownership and have the personal desire to study, we're not going to expect much growth.
And this was their problem in the first century, the same thing. The medium was different. A lot of the teaching was done audibly, but it was still the same basic types of people. You know, some who would remember and work and mature and grow, and others who were just, I don't say along for the ride, but, you know, followed anything that they were taught.
And before we leave this, parable of the talents, I feel like we're obligated to mention. The landowner gave according to each servant's ability.
Yeah.
And this gets to one of our listeners, Andy Walter's question there from YouTube about, what about people who have mental problems or developmental problems? And God, from that parable, one of the lessons we learn is God does not expect us to do something we're not able to do. He's created us. He knows our limits. And so if we are making the best of our ability and our opportunities, we are doing what God expects of us. Now, for some people, that may just be they personally deal with, for some people, it's just personal growth. They just need to work really hard at just learning what it says and living by it. Okay. That's some people. Other people are like Paul's, you know, the way they grow is they go out and they teach and they find others to evangelize. Others become elders. Others end up serving or visiting, whatever it may be. But each person has their own abilities and only you know what you're able to do. And so with what you've been given and as you have opportunity, grow in those areas. So,
all right. So let's see. I'm glad you covered that. I saw that pop up there and I think it's a good question to consider. You can only do what the Lord has given you. And that's why I think I had my uncle's brother many years ago lived to be in his 30s, but he was a baby the whole time, you know. And any possibility of accountability based on scriptural teaching would not have been applicable in this case in point. Yeah. And, all right, so let's see. So we've talked about Paul's apostleship and he's kind of feeling the need to give a defense of that.
Right. Yeah. Hey, John.
Yeah.
Jen, can we just kind of touch on that just a minute? I won't take long, but Galatians 1:1, after he identifies himself as an apostle, he's very clear that I did not receive it from men nor through men, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he's establishing the credentials of his apostleship. Matter of fact, he's going to talk about that when you get past verse 10. You know, he goes to Jerusalem, he sees Peter and John, and he didn't learn anything new from them, or he didn't get his apostleship from them, kind of a thing. So that's a significant point, especially when you consider the letter and the accusations that are being made. Men didn't do this to me. This is Jesus who made me an apostle.
Well, and to that point, we never see in the Bible the apostles ever initiating the process to replace an apostle. Even in Acts 1 and 2, they cast a divine lot, but their prayer is to Jesus that he would select whom he has chosen to replace Judas.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that's a really key thing, because going back to the earlier comment, some will say, well, I'm an apostle of such and such, or so-and-so made me. No, they didn't. Only God appoints apostles.
Yeah.
And he will make that abundantly clear when he does that.
Right. Okay. And by the way, if you want to learn more, read 2 Corinthians. So.
Yeah. Well, and you can see people in that first century saying, well, Paul, clearly the other apostles told you what to say. Yeah. Clearly Peter and others have told you what to say.
Or,
you know.
Yeah, or Jews, which is what he's dealing with.
Exactly. Well, that's what I mean.
Apostate Jews that did not want to accept the Gentiles. Yeah. Who does he think he is?
Yeah.
You know, he that's wasn't with Jesus.
That's right. Like what you said later, he will say that he did not learn it from anybody.
Yeah.
Effectively. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, verse 12 is a key verse, 10 through 12.
Yeah. All right. So real quick before we move on, boy, we've 11:35, 11:37. We're about to hit verse 3. We're not there yet. So, but good discussion. Sounds like one of my Sunday morning Bible classes. So when he says to the churches of Galatia, okay, a couple of observations that I've kind of held through the years on this. All right, first off, I really think this letter, in my opinion, was not intended to address a local work like 1 Corinthians or Romans, but it was a letter to address Christians in general who lived in the Galatian area. So churches means called out. He could be referring to the different collective bodies. Think about the church in where Timothy's mom was from, Derby, Illyrium, I think. There were several others there, but that's the only one I'm remembering. So my question is should we view this as a letter to a church regarding local work instructions? Should we view this as just a general letter to individual churches or more to individuals, since it means called out? What do you think, Brendan?
I take more of the position it's a circular letter to the churches in the whole region. And a couple things of that is in internal textual evidences, it's lacking some of the personal touches that Paul normally does when it's to a specific church. There's a few greetings at the end, but it's not Romans 16 where we have a whole list of names.
Right.
Manuscript evidence. Most of the manuscripts we have, to my memory, of Galatians does not include a location. There's a few of them that say to the churches of Galatia. And so it does seem that in these early manuscripts that the recipient would be plugged in because it's going to the whole area. Galatians is not the only letter that acts like this. Revelation is addressed to seven specific churches in the province of Asia. So it's a circular letter for that region. There is still the letter of the Laodiceans that was told that when they're done with it, they're going to read it at Thessalonica and you're going to send your letter over there. And so we see that a few times in the Bible where instead of dealing with one specific church, an issue is big enough that it's affecting a whole region that an apostolic letter is sent for the church general in that whole region. And so Galatians is dealing with this, and based on our timetables, this issue of faith versus works is the big first test, really, of the church in the first century. And it's a big enough issue that this whole region needs instruction on it.
Yeah, okay. You know, and there's a little clue in here, John, you know, tying to what Brendan was just saying here. I agree. That's what's my thought, is a circular letter. But what's interesting about that is when we ask the question, how did so many people receive these things? I think churches saw it as their responsibility when they received an apostolic letter, not just to read it and pass it on, but to read it, copy it, and pass it on. And I think that's how we got letters around in the first century. Yeah. I mean, it would have been more than one copy of this not too long after it was written if they respected Paul.
Well, the reason why I ask, we've got a comment from Michael Brigham real quick too, and my brain has completely did a shutdown on the passage. Where's the passage in Galatians that oftentimes is used to support benevolent work to everyone?
Galatians 6:10.
Okay, I was there, and my brain just read right over that. So, and this is the reason why I made the point about the context of the letter and who to whom the letter was written, whether it's dealing with local church work, okay, think about like the book of to the brethren in Rome, in 6 verse 10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. Now, that passage is oftentimes used as an authoritative statement or allowance for a local congregation to take money from the treasury and to extend it benevolently to any and all. Okay. And when you look at it from the perspective, like, for instance, think about his letter to the church in Corinth, especially 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he talks about their laying by in store, 1 Corinthians 16 as well, for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Those letters for congregations were instructive of their work locally. 1 Timothy, church there in Ephesus, dealt with some very specific examples of what the church can do, what the individual can do, the church can't do. Okay. And so it's just important to keep in mind who was the recipients of this. And it was to individuals, to Christians throughout the region, but sent to, distributed to the various churches there. Anyway, that's the reason I kind of asked about that. Yeah. So what was Michael's comment? Let me grab that real quick. As with Revelation 2 through 3, hear what Spirit says to the churches. Yeah. Good point. Because even in those letters, there's not, let me think about this, correct me if I'm wrong, there's nothing really in those seven letters that would address per se the local work specific things. It just in general is telling what them locally have to deal with as far as they're letting in false teachers, letting in the Jezebel teaching error, you know.
Well, and not to sort go of. Too far off into Revelation, but you know, it's addressed to those seven churches, but, you know, it seems that those seven churches then are representative of the fullness of the whole church.
Yeah.
And so the blessing of verse 3 would apply to anyone who reads the Revelation and heed its warnings and heeds its instructions. So,
yeah. That's a good point.
You know, we get representative. They're real churches, and this is a real message to them. But because of the nature of it and the blessing of verse 3, it is applicable to everybody. So,
yeah.
Right. Yeah. And that expression, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's identical in all seven letters. And and I think the point that John is driving home is, we're giving attention to Ephesus, but it's for every congregation of the Lord's people. And the overall message doesn't change no matter what church you're in.
Okay. All right, well, let's go ahead and then to, well, let's see, anything else in the first five verses there? Let's see. Paul, now, this is not to be dismissed as something arbitrary and just randomly stated, but Paul does make the point again. He references grace to you, and he makes the connection there, grace and peace from God, from Christ. By the way, let's talk about Jesus for just a moment, who gave himself for our sins. He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of the Father. Again, there's a lot of times Paul will do that. He will state about the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. That's why he says he preaches Christ crucified. It's the greatest point of the gospel message there. Yeah. Okay, let's see. What was that comment that popped up there? All right, go ahead, Tom. You've got a final thought here before we kind of take a few minutes on the next section there.
Yeah. I mean, this is the introduction. What's interesting is verse 3 is kind of common for Paul and so on. And it's somewhat of a generic introduction. Something I find interesting about this I came across is in verse 6, he immediately goes into the problem. You notice how there's not a lot of personal greeting and praise and observations about the individual church. That's very typical of Paul. I mean, even the Corinthian church, you know, he spends the first chapter kind of setting it up, and he praises them for some things or observes. Here, hi, what's your problem? and in verse 6, you know, why am I having to write this? So, I mean, I think that's interesting. And that explains, or to me, that tells me how serious this issue was that Paul is dealing with. As he does that.
Okay. That's a good point. Good point. All right. Let's see. Mr. Brendan, if you would start us with verse 6 and let's read down through verse, Let's go to verse 10.
Okay.
Going off this authorized translation of the Bible that I have, the New King James, and how the translators and the publishers have sectioned it off for us.
Well, I'll be reading from the other authorized Bible, the Legacy Standard.
Give me a second. I think I have that. I can bring that up.
I would get my New King James, but it's all the way over there on my Bible shelf.
And where you're hot and lazy, so don't worry about it.
Actually, it's cooled off a fair bit. Oh, good. So.
Okay, I do have the LSB up, so whenever you're ready.
6 through 11, you said?
Six, yeah, through 10. Why not? 6 through 10, yeah.
Yeah. It reads, I marvel that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed. Or am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ.
Okay. So now, of course, we know the context of the letter. We've studied through this many, many times in our lives. But when we look at this section, we kind of get to the actual problem here. Okay. He makes the appointment there, Brendan, or the point. He says, I marvel that you were so quickly deserting him. Later in chapter 3, the New King James Version, he says, who has bewitched you? You know, who has come in and amazed you with something different for you to follow? But what are your thoughts, Brendan, on especially verse 6 and 7, where he says, I marvel that you so quickly deserting him who called you?
You know, just a quick thought here, like mm-hmm. you asked for, but, and this is all anecdotal and just experiential, but I've noticed that normally when you get a new convert, if you study with them and you've worked with them, normally it takes a bit before the first hiccup happens. And I think Paul's kind of experiencing this kind of like, this has happened far too fast for what is the norm. You know, this is a group that this whole region is his first missionary journey. It's one of the missionary trips that is relatively free of any major issues. You know, there's no, to my memory, there's no like mobs and stonings like happened in Athens and other places. There's no public debates. There's no imprisonments. It was very clear teaching, and these churches were established and they were strengthened. And this should not have been an issue, because what Galatians deals with is the fundamental heart of the gospel. How are we made right with God? Is it by trusting Christ or by indebting God to us by our works? They're two separate systems that are not compatible. And so this is a fundamental first principles thing. And so that's probably also why Paul's kind of marveling at how, you know, and I'm not going to try and infer motivations into Paul, but if I were Paul, if I was in the position, I'd be asking, like, did I not teach this clearly? Was there something deficient in my explanation of the gospel that you are so easily now confused about this fundamental issue? And real quick, Tom added in, he was stoned at Lystra. So, but, you know, relatively speaking, the first trip is not as tumultuous as the second or third.
Leave it up Tom to bring up a stoning. Well, okay. And something that I put this in our local chat here, but this would have been, the cities came back to me a little bit better. Lystra, as you said, Iconium, Derbe. Shouldn't there have been elders at these congregations based on the ending of Acts chapter 13?
It does say they appointed elders. And what's kind of strange about that they appointed elders of Christians who had only been Christians less than a year. We kind of wonder about their maturity and such. A lot of times we kind of fill that in by saying, well, number one, it might have been there might have been something supernatural to their understanding. And number two, that a lot of them might have been Jews and had been faithful Jews, so their maturity might be a different kind of measurement. But it is an interesting thing to think about what kind of overseers they might have had. But, you know, in our pre-talk, we were talking about the idea that, you know, a lot of histories of congregations in the U.S. are stories of great big congregations that get a bad elder or a bad preacher, and suddenly within a few years go from a strong, solid group to a minimalized group. So there's a powerful idea.
Well, and just that point real quick, just where I'm at, if you just look at this congregation's history without a greater context, the congregation was 3 years old when it appointed elders. We're like, oh, that's kind of soon. But this congregation started by Christians. Some had never served before, but they had a good Bible knowledge, they had a good grounding, and they had good godly character. And so when they were appointed, they were, and really what the Spirit's doing in this qualification is, here's the type of man I want watching over my people. Now take the picture, find the man. And if a man meets that, you know, because if he's able to teach and not a new convert, then that's two of the longer lists. But, you know, so these congregations, and that's probably adds to why Paul's a little perplexed. They had duly appointed, godly, qualified men serving as shepherds, and they're not dealing with the issue, or they even fell prey to the issue. Mm-hmm. And so there's a failure of leadership here, too.
Okay. Quick question then, as we go through here, and I'll kind of throw this in Brian's direction. I marvel that you so quickly are departing him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. And then he says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Brian, what's your thoughts on that?
You know, a couple of things come to my mind. First of all, this is a great passage for us to get the sense that the slightest addition to the message of Christ creates something different. Creates a new recipe, if you would, because as we go through Galatians, he doesn't tell us right away what the new gospel is. He lets it build up. And finally, in chapter 5, in those first three verses, we're going to get a sense of, he's talking about the fact that they're coming in and talking about circumcision. Circumcision is a very small thing in regards to steps. In fact, it's kind of a, you should do it, you don't do it, whatever you need to do. Paul's going to tell the story of Titus not being circumcised, but in Acts 16, we see Timothy was. Doesn't matter. You know, it's truly a matter of liberty. So it's a very small thing, and yet bringing just one small thing that it's unauthorized creates a different gospel. This is a great place for us to kind of speak to the idea that the gospel of Christ is really the same thing as the doctrine of Christ and the law of Christ. There's a great place for that, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes to Timothy and he uses the word gospel and doctrine or teaching and law all as synonyms with each other. This is a great parallel to the book of 2 John, which says when somebody comes with a different doctrine, you can't receive them. You can't accept that because it's tantamount to a different gospel. I say all this to say there are some today that would try to make a distinction between gospel and doctrine and say, well, we've got to agree on the gospel. We don't have to agree on doctrine. And that would be a catastrophe because it would create a new gospel. Anytime you add the slightest thing to the doctrine of Christ or the law of Christ, or take away something. This is our Revelation 22 admonition, not to add to or take away from. You do either of those things, you create a whole new gospel, which is a gospel of curse, which is the gospel of destruction, you know, and that's just a profound statement. That's just, that's just the idea of what it is that we're talking about and what we're speaking about constantly is that you can't add to or take away from. You know, another thought comes to my mind, maybe a lot of people are already thinking this. There's a lot of religions that make the very claim that they are established because an angel brought to them another gospel. Of course, first jumps to mind is Mormonism, which they'll say the Book of Mormon is another gospel of Jesus Christ brought by an angel. I've always wondered what what somebody who believes that looks at this passage and thinks. But they're not alone. Islam is another gospel brought by an angel. You know, one of the interesting things, as a side note, in the New Testament, you'll notice angels never actually preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, for example, whenever the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling, an angel grabs Philip and says, hey, go preach the gospel to him. Acts chapter 10, an angel goes to Cornelius, an angel goes to Peter, and they say, hey, you guys got to get together so he can preach the gospel to you. And this is an important idea. The gospel is preached by men. Romans chapter 10 speaks about the gospel being preached by men. There's a language there where he also in the same book talks about from faith to faith. The gospel is a message that comes, that was given by Christ, hence the apostles, but is preached by men, not by angels. Someone comes to you and they say, hey, I got a message from an angel, you know, a new revelation, a new gospel. You know instantly, based on Galatians chapter 1, this is not somebody telling you the truth. This is somebody who's either deceived or seeks to deceive. So those are just a couple of things to think about in jumping into that statement.
I think that was something that we kind of talked about when we studied through Acts, that observation there. The angels didn't declare the message. The Holy Spirit gave the message to the apostles to teach. The angels would go tell them, leave prison and go preach. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Very good point. And I'm like, yeah, I've wondered people who, like the Mormons, who talks about angels showing Joseph Smith supposedly the golden tablets and helping him translate it, bringing the message to him. But how do you deal with a passage like that, other than saying, well, it was different?
Yeah. Right. Well, it's also interesting when you get books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation, where the angels aren't necessarily giving the revelation. They're asking the writer of the book, what do you see? And they are delivering what God has already said. And they're like in Daniel has a question. Well, what does this mean? Well, Daniel's seeing it. Daniel's writing it. He's asking for clarification. Then the angel via God says, well, this is what it means. But the angel's not preaching the message. The angel's not writing the message. It's the human hand that's doing that. It's through the inspiration there. So
I'll insert a brief comment to say there is a comment in Hebrews 2 and verse 2 that seems to suggest maybe there are aspects of the Old Testament that was taught by angels.
It
does say that the message delivered by angels, but it seems to be a contrast with our message, which is not preached by angels.
So
it's kind of a neat, and I like that you brought that up because Daniel's a good example. There's a lot of Old Testament messages that were brought by angels. It's a very important idea that in Revelation, John is taken by an angel to see the revelation. You know, that's what's really neat about that.
Right. And it's the revelation signified by Christ, not the angel. The angel just simply takes John to see this. So,
and he sent and signified it by his angels to his servant John. Yeah. Comment in the chat room from Caleb real quick, and then we'll start pulling it to a close. Caleb says, think about the miracles and signs that the apostles were able to perform, and still, after seeing these signs, would fall away. And that's true. Many people saw them, but they rejected them. They rejected the signs of Jesus. He says, of course, we see people who talk to God and still fell away. Yeah, it's a good point. Good point. And, you know, it's not enough to say, well, just teach them the word of God and they're going to believe it. It takes them having a heart to want to get to the point of serving the Lord. And only then can that happen because of conviction, I guess.
And Frank Turek in his book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, makes the point over and over again. People don't believe for lack of evidence. They don't believe for emotional reasons. Jay Werner Wallace, I heard an interview with him the other day, and he said when he was an atheist trying to disprove the Bible, his first run through the Gospels was just, I'm going to prove these to be historically inaccurate. And when he was convinced that they were historically accurate, then he said, okay, now I need to reread these because if they're accurate, I need to now see what they say about me. Which, back to Caleb's point, you know, miracles weren't a guarantee of anything. Having an apostle wasn't a guarantee of anything. Whether you were living in the age of miracles or today, we still are dealing with the same amount of evidence. And do you have a heart and mind that's open to receive that? Jay Werner Wallace, once he was proven that these are historically accurate, his heart and mind were open to, okay, what else does it say then? If it's right about history, mm-hmm. is it also right about me? And then that began that process. So,
good point. Truth and Reason says, even the Holy Spirit only revealed the gospel to apostles and prophets, and those men were commissioned to teach it to men. Ephesians 3. Yeah, that's a good point. Very, very good point. All right, that's our stopping point based on time. Time is always the immortal enemy, so to speak, until it's not immortal, I guess. Anyway, we're out of time. Let's plan next week to continue. We'll start with verse 8. I think we've talked about the preceding verses sufficiently, but 8 is going to build on what we're talking about, the example of the Mormons and Muslims and so forth, people who claim that God has given them a message from an angel. Well, what if that really did happen? What if you wake up during the middle of the night and you see what looks like an angel talking to you? What should be your attitude? And Paul will tell us what our attitude should be. Absolutely. All righty. Any other thoughts from you fellas? Chris Kramer. I always forget who you are, Chris. I mean, I don't forget who you are, but I forget who Truth and Reason is. Chris Kramer. That's right. And we appreciate all the comments. Michael, sorry I wasn't able to show your comments on the screen, but I appreciate your participation. Gregory, Chris, Caleb, Andy, everyone. Even Aileen, sometimes you have a comment. I appreciate all your participation, and I appreciate you gentlemen. We did miss Paul today. Hopefully he'll be back with us here in a couple of weeks, maybe next week, and we'll continue our study through the book of Galatians. Until then, stick to your Bible study. Stick to what the Word of God has to say. Study it every day. Pray to the Lord every day, and live His Word within your life. We'll see you again back here next Thursday, Lord willing, at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time, for another discussion of the book of Galatians as we factor the truth of God's word into our life and your life as well. Hey, have a great week. Bye-bye.